Please take your copies of God's Word this morning and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 48. We're almost finished. Three chapters to go. Good chapters, we certainly don't want to miss their benefit. We're going to read the entire chapter. It's not too long. Genesis 48. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die. But God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow.'" Now let's again seek God's face as we have his word before us and we want it to do good to our hearts. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have been leading us through this book of Genesis and you have been teaching us many things. This morning as we come to this 48th chapter, we pray again that you would open our eyes and cause us to behold wonderful things out of your law. Our Father, we believe that you're the author of this book. It's your mind revealed to us and your dealings with your people. So please come and teach us. We've been singing together that you would grant to us your Holy Spirit. How we ask our God that he would bring true wisdom to us today and that our minds would be filled with your truth and that our lives would be transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus. Our God, this is your work. We pray that we might be here hungering and thirsting for it and that we would leave this place rejoicing in your goodness and kindness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to begin with a question that reflects back really over about 25 chapters here in the book of Genesis. Here's the question. As you're familiar with Jacob from the book of Genesis, what would you say is the greatest demonstration of his faith? So we go all the way back to chapter 25 when we heard of Jacob and Esau being born, and we think of their lives over these almost 25 chapters, and we ask the question, where do we find the greatest demonstration of faith in the life of Jacob? I think there might be several occasions that we would say, hey, there's an option right there. We might think of Jacob at Bethel in chapter 28. Remember when he's leaving the land of Canaan, he's running from his brother, he's going to find a wife up in Paddan Aram among his relatives. And for the first time, he meets God there in that nighttime vision, and the wonderful truths that his grandfather and father knew about a relationship with God, they became his. Jacob, we might say, embraced for the first time a relationship with God. That would obviously be one choice when we think of a great demonstration of faith in Jacob's life. Another obvious choice might be Peniel in chapter 32, when Jacob was wrestling with that nighttime visitor and discovered it was God, and he wrestled all night with God. And remember, he said, I won't let you go until you bless me. We might say, well, that might be the greatest demonstration of faith in Jacob's life. Well, the Holy Spirit actually weighs in with an answer to our question. What's the greatest demonstration of faith in Jacob's life? We won't turn there, but if we were to go to Hebrews chapter 11, which is often called the great hall of fame of the faithful, as the record of men and women in the Old Testament years, from the very beginning, Adam, up through the New Testament time is recorded for us, and especially their acts of faith. Jacob is referred to, and guess what the act of faith is? It's this chapter. Jacob's actions here, almost on his deathbed, and what he does with Joseph's sons is recorded for us by the Spirit of God as this tremendous demonstration of faith. Well, the basic story is simple. It's Jacob adopting Joseph's oldest two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And then once he has adopted them, he blesses them. It's a very unusual story in terms of an adoption account, because these boys already had a father. Joseph was very much alive. There was no danger that they were going to be left as orphans. So we wonder, why does Jacob adopt two of his grandsons and say they're going to be treated just like my own son? So it's a very unusual story. But it's also a very unique story. Because prior to this incident, when covenant blessings were bestowed on God's people, God always did it himself. God came to Abraham and appeared to him and gave him the promises. God came to Isaac and repeated the promises. God came to Jacob and made it very plain that now the promises were his. But now it's not God who's speaking, but Jacob himself acting as God's agent, who bestows the covenant blessings on these two boys. Now this indicates to us a change in God's dealings with his people. Rather than coming and speaking to them directly, he chooses to convey his word through his appointed prophet. And of course, when you go from this point in the book of Genesis through the Bible, what do you have mostly? It's God speaking through his appointed agents. So this passage notes something of a transition in God's ministry towards his people. Now, one of the delightful features of this chapter is that we see Jacob here as a mature believer, one who is exhibiting the transforming grace of God in his life. We can say he's almost ready for glory. Now, when we look back over the previous, back to chapter 25, there have been many times when we have groaned over the stories of Jacob's life. The sins that marked him, his deceitfulness, even that's why he got the name, the cheat, the heel grabber. His neglect of duty, his passivity in his family when he just let his wives run the show and sat back and let them have at it. The many times when unbelief overwhelmed his life, he didn't believe God's promises or his complaining spirit. In all of those things, the question legitimately was raised, can this be a child of God? But here's a man now who is getting close to being completed in the work of God. And even though physically he's decrepit and bedridden, his faith is strong. He can look back over his life and acknowledge the hand of God. He can look to the future of God's covenant people, and he's relying on the promises of God. Jacob in chapter 48 is a delight to the believer. Now that ought to be a great encouragement to us. Because if we are honest with ourselves, there's many days when we're not simply groaning at Jacob, we're groaning looking at ourselves, our own lives, asking the question, when is this sin going to be put to death? When am I going to love Christ the way I need to? When will faithfulness mark my life as one professing to be a follower of Christ? Jacob's life simply reminds us God isn't finished with us yet. If the root of the matter is truly in us, if we are genuinely united to Christ, then God is not going to stop until he's finished that work which he began in us. He's going to be maturing us. He's going to be growing us. He's going to be getting us ready for heaven. Our longing ought to be that we would end well like Jacob, that our faith would be strong at the end, giving glory to God, and that like Jacob, when we're on our deathbeds, others would be strengthened in their determination to follow the Lord. Well, we begin this morning, first of all, by considering Jacob's adoption of Joseph's two sons. Jacob's adoption of Joseph's two sons. The other day I got a message about my mom. She'd had a minor heart attack. Of course, at 97 years old, those are the kind of messages you sort of expect to get, because you never know when the end is going to come. Well, Joseph got one of those messages that his father Jacob was ill. And so he quickly got his two older boys, Manasseh and Ephraim, and quickly off they went to see Jacob. And the scene before us through the entire chapter is one of a very intimate family gathering. Jacob is told that Joseph and his two boys have arrived, and so he summons every bit of strength he has to sit up in the bed and to be able to talk with them during this time. And he would use this visit of Joseph and his sons to formally adopt the boys. Now, in the section where Jacob does this, in verses 3 to 7, we find the old patriarch reminiscing about his life. He begins in verse 3 by retelling the story of Luz. And the narrator reminds us that was Bethel. That was the place where, running from the land of Canaan, he stopped, he spent the night, he pulled that stone up for a pillow, and he had that incredible vision of God at the top of the staircase. God Almighty, the angels going up and down on the staircase, and God promising to be with him and assuring him that all of the promises of the covenant were now his. This was what was prominent in his mind at 147 years old, lying on his deathbed. He looks back to that time when he first met God. And so he reiterates here the covenant promises that God had given to Abraham, to Isaac, and then to himself on that occasion. One, that he would have a great family, and two, that God would give him a land, the promised land, as an everlasting possession. The section ends in verse 7 with what was impressed on Jacob's memory when he came back to the promised land from Paddan Aram. It was the death of Rachel, his beloved wife, and how he buried her near Bethlehem. And so his experience in relationship with God had been one of mixed blessings. There had been the incredible blessing of knowing God and receiving his gracious promises, but there was also the reality of living in a sin-cursed world and the death and separation from loved ones that comes along with that. Now, in the midst of those memories, Jacob adopts Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's oldest sons. Now he simply categorically states to Joseph, they are mine. Just like Reuben and Simeon, my first and second born by Leah, are my sons, so Manasseh and Ephraim, they are mine. He adopts them so that they would make up the covenant family along with Joseph's brothers. And any other children that Joseph would have after them would fit into the covenant family under these two brothers. And so, whenever you read through the Old Testament and you read about the 12 tribes of Israel, you find that Ephraim and Manasseh are prominent listed among the children of Jacob. When you count the 12 tribes and you recognize, well, Manasseh and Ephraim took Joseph's place, and then Levi isn't counted because he didn't get an inheritance. He was one of the priests. And you count them all up, including Manasseh and Ephraim, there's 12. They had been adopted into Jacob's family. Now, secondly, as part of this adoption process, Jacob blesses Joseph's two sons. So he adopts them, and now he blesses Joseph's two sons. This section, which runs from verses 8 to 20, begins with an awkward question. We have it here in verse 8. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" Now, some have tried to explain Jacob's question in terms of his poor sight, which the chapter goes on to refer to. But I agree with those who understand this as part of a normal ceremony of adoption and blessing. This was a formal ceremony. It wasn't just a casual thing. And in formal ceremonies, questions like this are asked and answered. For instance, in a wedding, you have the bride and her father walk up the aisle and they stand at the front. And often you will hear the minister ask the question, "Who gives this woman to be married to this man?" And someone might stand up and say, "Well, are you blind? He's standing right in front of you." But you see, we ask those kind of formal questions in settings like that because it adds weight to what is going on. And so that's why I believe Jacob is asking this question: who are these two young men who are now standing before me? And Joseph is invited to answer and responds, "They are my sons whom God has given me here." And then he brings his son forward to Jacob for blessing. And here is a very tender moment between this grandfather and his two grandsons that he has just adopted. And we need to remember as we try and picture it in our minds that these weren't little kids, even though they're referred to as boys in the passage. They're probably at least 20 years old or more. And so these are strapping young men who are coming up to Jacob. And they're pictured here as on his knees or beside his knees. It's almost a picture of him giving birth to them. And then he kisses them and he embraces them and he showers upon them his love. And he exclaims with joy to Joseph, "I never thought I'd even get to see your face again. And now I get to see your sons and adopt them as my own children." And Joseph at that point responds, bowing down with his face to the ground. I think it's an expression of great thanksgiving to God that these things God had made possible, even though years before they would have thought this would never happen. Then there is this very unusual procedure. It can be confusing as we go on reading the verses here. Joseph brings Manasseh, the oldest, towards Jacob's right hand. That's the position of greatest blessing. The right hand is always the position of power and authority and greatest blessing. We think of the Lord Jesus in heaven sitting at the right hand of God. And so Joseph brings Manasseh, the oldest one, because that would be his privilege as the oldest, to the right hand of Jacob, and he brings Ephraim, the younger one, to the left hand of Jacob for Jacob to bless the boys. But Jacob thwarts the whole thing by crossing his hands and putting his right hand on Ephraim, the younger of the two, and his left hand on Manasseh, the older of the two. And then he pronounces this incredible blessing. Look again at verses 15 and 16. And he blessed Joseph. He was blessing the sons, but in a sense he's blessing Joseph, and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Jacob here is pronouncing this blessing upon his grandsons as the prophetic spokesman for God. He speaks for the God who has established this covenant relationship with his fathers Abraham and Isaac. So a reminder that this blessing is coming from a God of grace, a God who called these men into a gracious relationship. He speaks for the God who has been the shepherd of Jacob's life. Jacob is acknowledging, "God has led me all these many long years, so I speak for that God." And he speaks for the angel who has redeemed him from all evil. Now, this reference here to the angel is probably best understood as referring to those places where God actually appeared to Jacob in a human form, like at Peniel, where there was a man came who wrestled with Jacob. Several times in Jacob's life, God had come in these theophanies, these appearances of God to Jacob. And so that's what the reference seems to be here. The angel, the messenger who has redeemed me, he rescued me from all evil. This God of covenant mercy who has been the shepherd, the angel who has rescued me, he will bless the boys. And here are the blessings. They will carry on the covenant family. They will carry on the name of Abraham and Isaac. They will fulfill the covenant promise and become a great multitude of people. And you can see that expression at the end of verse 16. "And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." That could also be translated "in the midst of the land." I think Jacob is picturing his family gone back to Canaan. They're in the land, and that's where God is going to bless them and multiply them greatly. And so, in a sense, he's repeating those two basic blessings. The family, the land. These two boys are going to be part of my family, spearheading that fulfillment. Now, the following verses show that Joseph didn't like this arrangement of his father Jacob, putting the younger one before the older one. So he resists it. He doesn't want it to happen. But Jacob insists on it. He's God's spokesman. He believes this was to be God's plan. And though he assures Joseph that Manasseh also would be great and become a father of many people, Ephraim had been chosen to be greater and to outstrip his older brother. And when you read through the history of the Old Testament, you find that this is exactly the case. And when Israel actually is divided into two groups, the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes, what name does the northern 10 tribes get? Ephraim. His prominence in Israel and the largeness of his tribe. The bottom line of Jacob's blessing is this. Both boys would be so greatly blessed in the covenant family that in the future, this would be a well-known blessing. May God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. A thought just popped into my mind. I'm not sure if this is accurate or not. Maybe you want to check this. It may be true that at Jewish weddings, when a man and woman are married, that this expression is used, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. In other words, may you have a very large family. But that would be a blessing known throughout the history of Israel. Jacob's final words to Joseph on this occasion was to assure him of God's presence with him. You're going to stay here in Egypt. God will be with you. And then there will be a time when you will be transported to Canaan in the future. Now we're going to find out at the end of the book that Joseph will die in Egypt and be embalmed and buried in Egypt. But when you go into the book of Exodus and you find out about the Israelites returning to their promised land, guess what's one of the things they take with them? Joseph's bones to be buried again in Canaan. How did Jacob know that? Well, he speaks here prophetically of the future. God will be with you in the future. You will return to Canaan. And he reminds Joseph that as part of his inheritance, he's going to give to Joseph a mountain slope that he had gotten while he still lived in Canaan. The Hebrew word for mountain slope sounds a lot like the name Shechem, so maybe this was what Jacob was referring to as a future parcel for Joseph's family. And in the future, Shechem actually would be incorporated in the tribal land of these boys of Joseph. So you've got the adoption, you've got the blessing. Now, thirdly, another question. How does this adoption and blessing illustrate Jacob's faith? How does this adoption and blessing illustrate Jacob's faith? Well, we can say this, first of all. This bedside scene portrays a new understanding of Jacob's life. This bedside scene portrays a new understanding of Jacob's life. Now, you all know that we're living in a day when the so-called experts are rewriting history. Very common thing. For instance, the events of 9/11 are being portrayed as though it were not an Islamic attack on America. Or, going back to the Second World War, the story of Nazi Germany is presented without the Jewish Holocaust. Now that's the supposed experts rewriting history. And really what they're doing is they're twisting the facts or they're denying plain facts. Now that's not what Jacob is doing here. But he's giving us a different understanding of his life from what we have heard before. Back in chapter 42, he made that exclamation, "Everything is against me." And in essence, he was reviewing his life and saying, "Everything has been bad. Everything has brought bitterness to me. Everything has made me unhappy. That's the story of my life." He couldn't see any goodness. He was totally disappointed with God. Where were these covenant promises that God had faithfully said he would fulfill? Now, how different chapter 48 is as he recounts his life before Joseph and his sons. He hasn't changed any of the facts. Reality still stares him in the face when he remembers the death of his precious wife, Rachel. But his understanding of his life is totally different. For instance, he understands the rich spiritual heritage he enjoyed. He recognizes, looking back, that he had a godly grandfather, Abraham, and a godly father, Isaac. And what a tremendous blessing it had been to grow up in a home like that. He doesn't give us all the details. But can you imagine as a little boy, Jacob perhaps scampering up on the lap of Abraham and saying, "Tell me again that story of how you came from Paddan Aram down to Canaan." And Abraham would tell him about the call of God on his life and how he set out with his wife and family and they didn't even know where they were going. And God led them right to Canaan and said, "Everywhere you look, everywhere the sole of your footsteps, it's going to be yours." Jacob, now an old man, could remember that. And the blessings of growing up under his father Isaac. He acknowledged a rich spiritual heritage. He also remembered the incredible spiritual experiences that had come to him. Here, as he reminisces and reminds Joseph and his sons of different times in his life, times when God appeared to him. Times when he experienced the very presence of God, like at Bethel or at Peniel, when he had wrestled with God. These were times that now filled his soul with gratitude and rejoicing that he had been the object of God's mercy, that God would come to him and bless him. Jacob is able to look back over his life and say, "God has been to me like a shepherd." Now, Jacob didn't have Psalm 23. It's going to be several centuries before Psalm 23 was written. But Jacob knew what it was like to be a shepherd. Remember, the Egyptians, they hated the shepherds. That was detestable to them. But the Hebrews, they were proudly shepherds, and they knew what it was like to be a shepherd, and the love that you would have for those sheep, and the care that you would give to them, and how you would watch over them and protect them and provide for them day after day after day. Jacob says, "God has been like a shepherd to me." And I can go all the way back to the beginning when my twin brother and I were born. And go through all of those experiences, all of those bad things that happened to me, all of those things that I used to say, they were so bitter, and acknowledge God was leading me along, God was watching over me, God was protecting me, just like a shepherd does his sheep. Jacob could consider God and call him the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. It's not like there wasn't evil. It's not like there wasn't trouble. It's not like he didn't have a father-in-law like Laban who cheated him and stole from him and deceived him. There were plenty of bad experiences, but he says the angel who rescued me out of all evil. He didn't leave me suffering in those experiences. He came and helped me. Now, when you think of all of that, you have to say that is a radically different view of his life from what we have heard from Jacob before. Why? Because of faith. Because he's trusting in God. Because he's looking back over his life now and he's considering how God was with him, how God was helping him in all of those experiences. That is faith in the life of a believer. It is to look at your life and to say, God has been gracious to me. God has shepherded me. God has rescued me. God has watched over me and provided for me in everything that has happened to me. Faith in your life enables you to look back over every circumstance you've ever gone through, every experience you've ever known, and acknowledge the presence of God in your life and his goodness to you in every step. It's like being able to say with David at the end of Psalm 23, "Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. So whatever day it was, when you were a boy, when you were a teenager, when you were in your 20s, or 30s, or 40s, or 50s, or 60s, and beyond, God has been watching over me. He's been doing me good. He's providing for me. Now, for some believers, it may be the acknowledgement by faith of a rich spiritual heritage. Some of you are able to say, from before I knew what language meant, my parents were telling me about God. And they were telling me the truth of the Word of God. And they were pointing me to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were exhorting me to repent of my sins and to trust in the Lord Jesus. And when you can look back with thankfulness and say, I bless God for that, that's faith. Not all of us had that experience. Not all of us were blessed to have that kind of rich spiritual heritage. And so, like Jacob, when you can look back and say that, that's to say, God was doing that. It's not because I was any better than anybody else on my street. All the other boys and girls on the street who didn't have that. Why did I have that? That was God. That was His grace and mercy to me. For every believer, not just some, faith looking back over our lives will involve the memory of a wonderful conversion experience. Faith will involve the memory of a wonderful conversion experience. Now, they're all different. Sometimes they're dramatic and sudden. Sometimes they just seem to happen and they're slow and you might not be able to put your finger on the day when it actually happened. But you can look back and say, I remember God's dealings with my soul. I can remember the time when He woke me up and He caused me to understand my sinfulness. I can remember the time when I was pointed to the Lord Jesus and I saw Him there and I knew He had to be my Savior. I needed Him. And He came into my life and He forgave me my sins and He made me a child of God. Faith in the life of every believer is going to have a wonderful memory like that. And every Christian, as he exercises faith, looking back over his life, will be able to discern God's goodness through an array of experiences, even experiences that from a human perspective have been so bad. I remember when our daughter was born with spina bifida. And at 6 weeks old, we had to take her to Sick Kids Hospital in Toronto for major spinal surgery. And we were waiting in the waiting room where parents wait, their kids are having this kind of surgery. And we were warned, they said, it's not a very happy place. And we would see surgeons coming out of surgery and coming and talking with the parents. And you just hear them break down in tears. And again we saw that happen. And then finally our surgeon walked out. And he came to us and he said, you know, I rarely have good news. But it's good news. Well, our parents were waiting anxiously at home, so we went right to a payphone. I think those are still around, aren't they? Most of you know what a payphone is. And dialed my parents, and I heard my mom's voice, and I just broke down sobbing. I couldn't say a word. And she kept saying, John, what's wrong? What's wrong? I couldn't speak. And finally, when I could get some words out, I said, it's good news. The Lord has been very gracious. Well, we can all look back over things like that and acknowledge God's hand, the angel who rescued us out of all evil. That's faith to be able to see that didn't just happen. That was God. That was His handiwork. That was His grace poured into my life. It's like Paul in Philippians, writing to the church in Philippi. And he's writing from a prison cell, not a cushy prison cell like you get today, but one where you might very well die if you didn't have someone come and look after you. And he says, I want you to know that my imprisonment has turned out for the advance of the gospel. Only God can do that. Only God can make really bad things into good things in our lives. And faith enables us to see that and confess it, just like Jacob did. Now I wonder this morning, do you have Jacob's understanding of your life? Can you by faith look back over the many years or the few years that you've lived and acknowledge all of those things? The God who has been gracious to me, calling me to Himself. The God who has shepherded me all my life, even when I wasn't trusting Him, He was there shepherding me. And the God, the angel who has come and rescued me out of all evil. Are you able to confess with Jacob, I have a good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has loved me. He has laid down His life for me. He has risen from the dead for me. He is in heaven praying for me even right now. Is that what you can say by faith? I have a good shepherd. He's leading me through life. To have faith and express it as you look back over your life is to be able to say with David in Psalm 16, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. That's faith exhibited in the life of a believer. And now, secondly, and just briefly, Jacob's bedside scene reveals a great hope for the future. So he looks back with faith over the past. Now he looks to the future with a great hope. What was Jacob doing in this scene? Why this adoption and this blessing? Well, basically, he was saying to his grandsons, you're not Egyptians, you're Hebrews, part of God's covenant family. You may have a father who's governor of Egypt. You may have a mother who's a princess in Egypt. You may live in an Egyptian royal palace, but you're not Egyptians. You're Hebrews. You're part of my family that God has called out of the world. You're meant to be part of a separate people, a people who knows God, who walk with God, who live by His promises and under the authority of His word. And Jacob, by faith, in the grace of God, pictured these young men along with the rest of his family flourishing back in the promised land, enjoying all of the benefits of God's gracious covenant. Now we know that happened. We can read the history of Israel. We can read of Manasseh and Ephraim and their tribes in the promised land. But Jacob didn't have that history to go by. This was his lying on his deathbed. Two boys before him who knew all of the privileges and riches of Egypt, and he's exhorting them, at some point you've got to give that all up and you've got to go with my family back to Canaan. And Jacob is exercising faith and hope that this is actually what is going to happen. He even promises to Joseph this mountain ridge. What did Joseph need a mountain ridge in Canaan for? He was governor of Egypt. Why would he want to go back to Canaan? Well, because Jacob is reminding him, Joseph, you may be here the governor of Egypt, but in reality, you're a pilgrim and stranger in the earth. Egypt wasn't to be his permanent home, and Jacob expressed his belief that this would be the future of his family flourishing back in the promised land. Now, it's one thing to look back on your life and have a new understanding, but it's another thing to look into the future, believing the promises of God, and see the great victories that God has planned for his people. And it's important to notice as we study the text that when Jacob looked back, he saw God's involvement in his life, but when he looked forward, it wasn't his personal history he was focusing on, it was the future of God's people. It was his confidence in God's promises to cause them to be fruitful and multiply in the promised land. Now, that kind of faith is worked out today in our hope for the future of the church. Many things are going on today that could cause us to be pessimistic about the future of the Church of Christ. It makes you wonder, will there be in the next generation a church founded on the truth of Scripture in Canada? You really have to wonder. If our faith is based on man, there's no hope for that at all. But if our faith is established on God and his promises, there's much ground for hope. We might think of China, when the communists took over and forced out all of the missionaries, all of the pastors, all of the Christian workers. It's estimated that there were about 50,000 Christians. And of course, the question is, here comes this government, and one of their prime purposes is to stamp out Christianity, to destroy the church. And so the Christians had to go underground and hide and be secret and silent. What would happen to Christianity? And later, when Christians were allowed to go back in, credible reports tell us that that 50,000 had grown into many millions of people confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. That's hope for the future. That's looking to the God who's able to do the impossible, who's able to look after his family while they're growing in Egypt, and even there grow them and cause them to flourish. What is our hope for Grace Baptist Church in Essex? Will there be a church here for our children and grandchildren, still preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, still declaring the whole counsel of God? Let us look to God, that beyond our death, we have a God who has promised, a Savior who is determined to grow his church, and trust him for it. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this view of Jacob's life at the end of his life, when we can see some of the fullness of what you had accomplished in him. O our God, continue your work in us. Make us people who look at our life by faith. Faith in you, faith in your goodness, faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Help us to look to the future with hope, exercising faith in your promises, in your goodness, in your determination, that at the end of history, there will be a people surrounding the throne in heaven from every tribe and every nation and every language and every people group. Surely that must include Canada. Continue your work here for your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.